I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew 21. Join with me and turn to Matthew 21, where we're moving through the final days of our Lord's life here on earth as a man, as He is preparing now to make the final sacrifice for our sins. We're looking at verses 18 through 22 of Matthew 21. In this curious story about Jesus cursing the fig tree. And we're going to be seeking from the Scriptures the significance of this event, knowing that every story that's in the Bible isn't just a bedtime story or something to entertain us or otherwise spice up the day's events, but that there is spiritual significance behind every story that's told in Scripture. And we want to mine this out for all of its significance that we can. Understanding, having studied the passage now this week, that this event has at least as much significance as the cleansing in the temple. And I hope that you'll see that from the Scriptures this morning as we look at this passage, Matthew 21, verse 18 to 22, in the cursing of the fig tree. Let's read together. In the morning, as he was returning to the city, he became hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it but only leaves. And he said to it, "May no fruit ever come from you again." And the fig tree withered at once. When the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, "How did the fig tree wither at once?" And Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith." Father, we thank you for this journey through Matthew's gospel. We thank you for all the things you've so faithfully shown us about the events in the life of Jesus Christ, our Savior, as he traversed this earth and walked about the area of Palestine, teaching, healing, feeding thousands of people, demonstrating who he was as the Messiah here in the flesh, the Son of God, the Son of David, come to be the final sacrifice, the Lamb slaughtered at Passover for the sins of mankind. Lord, we thank you for that. And we thank you for all of the things we learned leading up to this final week and the triumphal entry as we saw it on Sunday. And now, Lord, as we come from the event of cleansing the temple, and with that fresh on our minds, we want to come to a greater understanding and appreciation for your intention of this event, which has given so many confusion, error. And we want accuracy, Lord. We want to understand just exactly what the significance of this event is, that we might learn from it, understanding that you have your people show up with ears to hear, that it might pierce our hearts and change us. Do that now, we ask, by the power of your Holy Spirit. And in the name of Jesus Christ, we do pray. Amen. This, I'll remind you from last time, there's two different ways of telling the gospel stories, that is chronological and topical. You can either keep things chronologically ordered or in the order that they actually happened chronologically, or you can just tell the whole story together even though it's broken up. And that's the way Matthew tells this story. It really is broken up over 2 days, Monday and Tuesday, his first ride into town when he goes to the temple and only turns around because it's late in the day and goes back. On the way into town, he curses the tree, and it's on his way into town the next day that the disciples notice that tree is dead. It's withered up, and they're struck by that. But we have it all in one telling here, which is more convenient for preaching, I have to say. So we'll look at it that way. But just by way of the reminder, because I want you to see this morning how the cursing of the fig tree is very closely related to the event that just took place before it, and that is the cleansing of the temple. So by way of reminder from that sermon series last week, we understand that God is most concerned with what? How we worship. He's most concerned with how we worship. They turned the temple of God into a marketplace, into a place to turn a profit. And so he turned over their tables. He was not happy with the fact that they turned the house, what's supposed to be a house of prayer, into a den of thieves or of robbers. We know he's concerned with how we worship. For instance, from John 4:23, when he's talking to the Samaritan woman at the well, and he's saying, "True worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people." We could say in our vernacular today, he wants real people. He wants people that are really his, who are really seeking to know him, who are really seeking to follow him and live the life that he's calling them to. He's not into pretense. And that's what they're doing in the temple, of course. He's not into religious show. There were many, many, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, all these religious orders. There were plenty of religious people in that day. Many religious people. So he's telling the woman at the well, she's saying, well, you know, our fathers have worshipped on Mount Gerizim in Samaria, and now you worship down in Jerusalem at the temple. And he's saying, that's not what it's really about. He's concerned that worship really takes place in the heart from a person who is sincere, truthful, in the inward being, as we looked at what David wrote in Psalm 51. God is not only concerned about how we worship, but he's also concerned, we learn from the cleansing of the temple, with the purity of his temple. That's why he cleansed it. It was impure because of the rank avarice that's going on, the rank greed and the frankly robbery that was going on when they would bring in their sacrifices and have to buy one of the temple lambs so that the priesthood could make a profit, and all of the marketeers, all the merchandisers could make a profit. And that's what they were doing in the temple of God. 1 Corinthians 3:17, we learn, for God's temple is holy. So he's going to cleanse his temple, wherever that temple is. That's why I unite it with that conversation with the woman at the well, because he's explaining to her, it's not going to be at a building or a location, a particular location. And 1 Corinthians, Paul is explaining that to the church at Corinth in 3:17, saying, for God's temple is holy, and what? You're that temple. Oh, so God's concerned with how we worship. He's not concerned necessarily locationally where. It's how we worship. He wants it done in spirit and in truth. And he's also saying that we are now the temple. Now that Christ has come, there is no more temple. So there's three main lessons that I want to take away from the cleansing of the temple so that we have the right setting going into the cursing of the fig tree. Three main lessons that we talked about in that two-part series. God will vindicate his name. God will vindicate his name because we are now the temple of God. He'll vindicate his name through us, through those who bear his name. And remember that his name, we reduce things, right? Like we reduce love to a very superficial definition, and it's got a very full-orbed, very deep understanding from Scripture. And it's the same thing with this idea about his name being vindicated in his people, the temple. He says, my name. So that word encapsulates his character. It encapsulates all of his attributes. So if we carry his name, we're also to be carrying his character, the way he comported himself, the way he conducted his life, the way he was responding to different evil situations in his life. He will vindicate his name through the church. So what does that mean? Well, you remember, and I have it listed for you here, to vindicate your name simply means, you've heard that from our court systems and court trials. He's going to clear his name from all suspicion. He's going to clear his name from all blame. He's going to clear his name from all doubt. There will be no doubt that those who bear the name of Christ represent God. He will clear his name from all accusation. Where might those accusations, doubts, blame come from? From those who bear his name and yet are not his internally. They have no desire to also be like him. If we wear his name, Christ, as we call ourselves Christians, we are to vindicate his name. He will vindicate his name through us because they won't be able to hang an accusation on us that has any merit to us. We'll always be accused of things. We'll always be able to be mocked and persecuted. And so we are, even to this day. But there won't be any merit to it. He will vindicate his name through us in that he'll show through his temple, that is his people, that they can find, that people can find his traces of his character and his presence in that temple. That's how his name gets vindicated. He'll do that. And how he does that is simple. We learn from the cleansing of the temples, too, that God will purge his temple of all sin and idolatry. So that's how he's going to do it. So they're presenting Judaism in the first century when Jesus was alive and coming into town as the religion to the nations. This is they were the people of God who represent the religion of God, the true God, Jehovah God. So they were supposed to be a people who did that not just on the outside in their religious practices, their pretense, their rituals. They were supposed to be like God internally. He was supposed to have their hearts, and people should be able to see that they are truly, in fact, a people of God because they bear his character. So he's purging his temple of all sin. By his very nature, God is compelled to purge sin from his midst. We talked about that during the cleansing of the temple. God must always reveal himself as holy through those who bear his name. So that's the point. We dumb down words to our own detriment. When we talk about the name of God, you are talking about everything that comprises who God is. God must always reveal his hatred for sin. He did it that day through as Jesus cleansing the temple. God uses his word and his spirit to cleanse the temple. You remember he used scripture. He quoted scripture to those who challenged him. They're going to challenge him again. We have that coming up. He's going to come into town again. And the religious people of the day are going to challenge him. By what authority are you doing these things? So they're challenging him. They're bringing accusation. They're bringing doubt. They're blaming. You see? He's going to show them there is absolutely no merit to their accusations. Can that be said of you and I who bear his name and call ourselves Christian? That's the point. Or are we hypocrites? Is it just about a religious show? A ritual for us? Or is this real? As Jesus was saying to the Samaritan woman, God is looking for true worshipers. Those who are going to worship him in spirit and in truth, in sincerity, with integrity. Because he will vindicate his name. And so he does that by purging the temple of all the sin because he will vindicate his name. God uses his word and his spirit to do that. Third, God will be glorified in his temple. He will be glorified in his temple. He said that through the prophet Isaiah in 43 and verse 7. Everyone who is called by what? My name. You see? Whom I created for what purpose? To save them? Something far greater, something far more grand, for my glory, whom I formed, whom I made. How God glorifies himself through the temple is He made human beings that are now His temple. He called them through the gospel of Jesus Christ. He put His Spirit in those people, and they're to comport themselves, they're to act with the character and conduct of Jesus Christ Himself. Men and women of patience, of love, of peace, of kindness, of goodness, of gentleness, faithfulness, self-control, forgiving people, tender-hearted people, merciful people, people that are compassionate, people who reach out to the poor and represent justice. What is it that the Lord requires of a people of God? But to love what? Justice? And mercy? And walk humbly before their God. All of these descriptives have a reason. It's not just Bible verses. It's not just religious verses. It has great significance. We're to read that and metabolize it. It's to become the fabric of who we are. We're people who are fair. We're people who are kind. We're people who are just. We're people who feed the poor. We weep with those that weep. We celebrate joy with those that celebrate. We are there to give the gospel. We're here to represent Jesus Christ. What? Know ye not that your bodies are the what? The temple of the Holy Spirit? Know ye not that your bodies are the physical members of Christ? And if you're like, I don't know if that's me, you got to wonder if you belong to Him. Because that's the purpose. The purpose for you and I was to die to our former self so that we might live for the purposes of Christ in us. And that, my friends, is called fruit in the Bible. It's a product that's nutritious. It's a product that has value for others. James mentions, for instance, in the New Testament, chapter 2, verse 7, those who blaspheme the honorable name by which we are called. Why would we claim His name and live contrary to the life He's called us to and continue to live a life of sin? So He comes in and He purges the sin. He cleans out the temple. Back then it was made of brick and mortar. It was made of stone and mortar. Today it's made of flesh and blood, and they're called Christians. So He works through conviction. He's given us consciences, so we're convicted about the things we're thinking, saying, or doing. And those convictions are meant for us to turn. And because of the sacrifice of His Son, there's a way we can be reconciled with that same God and turn away. Because in Christ, those sins don't have any power over you anymore. They may seem like they do, but they don't. And so we're to turn from those things. And the more we turn from those things that He shows us, the more we begin to look like who? Christ. The more His name is vindicated in you. And I'll tell you, as things grow darker in our culture, there's going to be a greater contrast between those who really belong to Him and those who are given over to compromise. Those who are given over to things that He is clearly stating are sinful. That's how He vindicates His name. His name will be vindicated. The question is whether we're going to be part of that or not. That's the only question. My church will survive and the gates of hell itself will not prevail against it. The question is, will we be part of that universal church? That's what you have to ask yourself. When those who go by the name Christian continue to harbor sin and fail to produce fruit in keeping with those who claim to be repentant, we're what Isaiah 63:19 is talking about. We've become like those over whom you have never ruled, like those who are not called by your name. Why? Because we don't live as you are calling us to live. The fig tree should have fruit on it. Something that can satisfy a hungry soul. That's the point. Isaiah 48:11, for my own sake, He says, I do it. For how should my name be profaned? There it is. My glory I will not give to another. I will not have somebody take my name and then glory in the way that they want to live and try to justify that and explain it away. I will not have it. Why? Because He will vindicate His name. Because His name, folks, is holy. That's His name. His name is holy. And a people of God who wear that name, check that off on the application. See, Hindu, no. Muslim, no. Christian, that's me. You've just taken on a whole lot. Because He's going to look to you to vindicate His name. And He'll help you with that because He'll bring conviction. And sometimes He has to fashion a whip, doesn't He? We can be that stubborn. He will vindicate His name. Listen, if we understood even a portion of the destructive nature of sin, we would beg Him to do that. Sin destroys. It breaks up families. It breaks up marriages. It destroys the human body. It kills. And without Christ, it casts into hell for eternity. This is grace. This is good that He does this. They should have thanked Him that they cleansed the temple. Yeah, those were a bunch of phony, baloney robbers anyway. Clear them out of here. They don't belong here. This is a house of prayer. As Christians, we are His temple. We are called by His name and according to His purpose. Ephesians 1. 11 and 12, in Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. So that, here's the purpose clause, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of what? Of His glory. Do you remember what that means? Because that can be another high-sounding word that we really don't, it's kind of nebulous. Let God be glorified. What does that mean? Manifesting His presence. How does that get done? Is He going to show up here today? Not likely. He probably should, given what's gone on this week, with His whip. He's glorified when I look and I see you struggling in life, yet I see you by His grace and your effort to maintain His character. Then I see Him. You let me see Him in you. When you say no to the easy way, when you say no to the self-protective way, and you instead take on a very difficult choice to manifest the character of your Savior. He's glorified in you. Culture isn't going to do it that way. The culture doesn't care to live like that. So you glorify God by bringing at least in shards of light, in portions, in slices, you bring His character before their eyes. And the darker our culture grows, the more brightly you'll shine if you belong to Him. And they're going to say, why do you struggle like that? Can you imagine the merchants back in that temple when Jesus cleared it out? You want to do things right? You got the booth next to the other guy, okay? And you're not ripping anybody off. And they're like, what's the matter with you? These country yokels come in with their lambs. They think that they can slaughter that for the sacrifice? No, we'll sell them ours for about 10 times what they're really... And that's what they did. And wait a minute. Did you say you pay your taxes? You pay your temple tax? What are they thinking right there? You're a fool. This is all cash here. We don't pay our taxes. Well, I guess not. And neither do you live as though you have a God who's looking into your heart and looking into your bank account and looking into your pocket and looking at your behavior and looking at what your motives are. I want to love Him. I want to live the way He's called me to live. This man, Jesus Christ, saved my life. Can you say that with me today? Can you agree with that? Does that resonate with you? It better with you, or we're about to get you wet next week. He's like, well, we need to talk about this. There is no perfection in this lifetime, my friend. If you're broken over how imperfect you are in the right place. The question is, do you love Him? Do you love Him enough to pursue Him? Do you love Him enough to say no to your sin and yes to His righteousness? That's the question. Those are the ones who follow Him. Still the same call that it was in the first century when He tagged the fishermen and said, you need to follow Me. He's saying the same thing to you and I. Are you going to follow Me or are you going to keep living the way you want? That's the question. Because a people of God are meant to produce fruit. That's the point. That's the point of this story. What is His purpose? How do we vindicate His name? How do we bring Him glory? John 15, verse 8, Jesus said, by this is My Father glorified. Okay, here it is. Here's your answer. That you what? Bear much fruit, and so prove to be My disciples. What does that look like? Well, that's what we need to talk about. So the temple cleansing is an event where Jesus performs external cleansing that addressed internal corruption. He did an external cleansing to address an internal corruption. All right, the cursing of the tree is different. The cursing of the tree is where Jesus pronounces an internal judgment, an internal cursing that addresses an external absence of fruit. You see, the cursing of the tree is just a reverse of the cleansing of the temple. They could see what was going on in the temple because He was knocking over tables. He was throwing their money out. He was throwing them out. And they're wondering why, because they're just there like they are every year to make market at Passover. They're selling lambs, man. They're selling doves at five times their cost. That's what we do. So it's an external cleansing that addresses the internal corruption that is in their hearts. But the tree, He curses it internally because externally it has no fruit. You see? It's important that you see these juxtaposed together. They're reverse of each other, but they have the same effect. The same reason spurs on Jesus Christ. This is our Lord's only, by the way, destructive act. It's His only destructive act. Of course, till He comes back again. Right? But it's rich with religious symbolism. The fig tree was always a symbol of the prosperity of Israel. Time doesn't allow to go through all of the places in the Old Testament. You can do a concordance search on your own and look at that. But when it referred to the fig tree, it referred to the fruitfulness of His chosen nation. And that's what it means here. This is Monday. He's on the last week of His earthly ministry, but He's in the last few days, He's going to be with His people Israel. He loves these people, just like Paul did. Paul said, I would give up my salvation experience if it would save my fellow Jews. Jesus was a Jew. He loved them. Didn't He weep on His way into town? Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. I would have embraced you like a mother hen, but you rejected Me. So He's looking at this tree riding into town on a donkey. They're crying out, Hosanna in the highest, Son of David. They know who He is. He's the Messiah, the long-awaited one. And He looks over and He sees it's a fig tree along the way. So it doesn't belong to anybody. So He didn't like destroy private property there. This is along the wayside. So anybody could help themselves. This is a fig tree. It reminded Him of Israel. Mark 11 has the parallel account. Mark 11, 12 to 14 says this. On the following day when they came from Bethany, He was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree and leaf, He went to see if He could find anything on it. And when He came to it, He found nothing but leaves. For it was not the season for figs. See, and He said to it, May no one ever eat fruit from you again. And his disciples heard it. See, the thing is that stumps a lot of theologians and they error is they use this passage to say that Jesus couldn't have been God because they look at this as just a vindictive, mean-spirited, what purpose did it serve event. Cursing a tree, killing a living thing just because he's hungry. They said, see, he was nothing more than a man. He did what men do who are capricious in nature, who get angry and break things, who kill it for no good reason. There's so much important spiritual import to this event. So much is here. Jesus was hungry, all right, which demonstrated his humanity. He was truly and fully human. But the fact that he was able to curse a tree and kill it was obvious evidence of what? His deity. When you talk about Jesus the Christ, you're talking about a man, a person with a capital P, who is fully man and fully God at the same time. And this event proves it, as if the others didn't. The healings, the many healings, the creating enough food to feed 5,000 people and then feed 4,000. All of the people who were lame, who were blind and healed by him. This is a matter of historical record. There isn't a more testified name and in terms of a historical record of a human being that ever lived on the face of the planet than Jesus Christ and all that he's done. The question is, what do you do with that name? What do you do with that? That's the question. But this is the God-man. This is Jesus Christ. Mark says it wasn't the season of figs. This was the Passover. This was when he rode into town. It was to the day, 9 Nisan, which is the Hebrew calendar. This would have been April. This was late March, early April was a little bit early for a fig tree to be in bloom. But there it was. It had leaves on it. So it should have been about 6 more weeks till those figs came out. So why did he obviously have the expectation to receive figs from it? Because here's the thing about a fig tree. When it bears leaves, it bears fruit. Often the fruits start even before the leaves. And we're going to look at a picture. Barbara put a picture in of what the taksh is, what the Arab word for it is. It's T-A-Q-S-H. T-A-Q-S-H. A taksh was a little fruit nodule that came out when the leaves did, or even prior to the leaves. They would be enough nutrition to eat, so the townspeople would eat the taksh off the limbs. But when they went away, the full fig would come out. So it should have been at least just covered in this taksh, or these small fruits that it produced. There wasn't any. And here's the thing about a fig tree as well. If it doesn't have any taksh, it's not going to produce any fruit. Otherwise, you could say, how does he know it'll never produce fruit? Fig trees produce figs twice a year, May, June, and then in the fall. He knew because it had no taksh. It had no little fruits on it that he could have enjoyed as a man, but spiritually is the lesson that we need to see today. Spiritually is the important lesson. This is a symbol of the Israel that is not producing fruit. For this tree to have leaves on in April was very uncommon, but it was promising. A fig tree in full leaf holds forth the promise of fruit. What are the next two words on the board? By appearance, are we starting to get the metaphor here? By appearance. There's a tree that can nourish me. There's one of mine. It's got leaves on it. I see it. He rides up on it. It's barren. It has nothing on it of any nutritious value. And he curses. Mark 11, 20 to 21, as they passed by in the morning, so this is the next morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered. See, that's the big point that he got from it. This is God in the flesh, who should be expecting fruit from this tree. It should have fruit on it, and it doesn't. That's the point. From the beginning of the Bible, there's a principle that we should all be aware of. It is that obedience brings blessing, disobedience brings what? Cursing. Isn't that the story throughout the whole Old Testament? You go through, well, the whole thing, really. I mean, whether you're going through Judges Joshua, Judges, the 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, from one king to the next, yeah? So reading about Ahaz just this morning, and I went from him, and his son was Hezekiah. Ahaz was a terrible king, a terrible idolater, a wretched idolater. He was worshiping the gods of the Syrians and so on. And so he had all of their junk in the temple, the Solomonic temple, the one that Solomon had built, remember, in 996 BC. So Hezekiah, the text doesn't reveal what made him completely different, but he cleanses the temple. 2 Chronicles 29, through 31, I don't know, I haven't gotten there yet. He's purging it out. He's taking all of the idolatrous trappings, all the junk from the former life, his own father that he inherited. He comes in and he cleans it all out. And he painstakingly replaces it with all of the showbread and all of the different pieces and articles back in there. They're all clean. They're all purged. They're all pure. And he restores the priesthood in there. He does it all. Read through it. God made this clear in Deuteronomy 28 that with obedience comes blessing. And this is axiomatic. It doesn't change. Verse 1 and 2 of Deuteronomy 28, and if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all His commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Verse 13, if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, being careful to do them, and if you do not turn aside from any of the words that I command you today, to the right or to the left, to go after other gods to serve them. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all His commandments and His statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you. So it's just a principle. It's axiomatic. You can't change it. It's like gravity. You know, you can jump out of an airplane and say, I don't want to be encumbered by all the straps on that parachute. I want to be free, man. Go ahead and jump. You're not mocking God. You're going to be one splattered spot on the ground. This is the same way. You can try to massage what He has to say, make it work, justify, disagree with what it says. And some people live painfully. Christians that go by His name live that way, don't they? They live painfully like that. The principle couldn't be simpler. Paul understood this whole harvest analogy, this whole agrarian language that's used about seeds and harvest in Galatians 6, verse 7 to 10. Look at this, and you can see the same axiomatic principle. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also what? If you sow apple seeds, you are not going to get an orange tree. So if you're sowing to some of the things that Christians hope behind the scenes that they can just keep sowing to, you're going to pay a price. Look at what he goes on to say. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good. This nestled, embedded in this planting language, in this harvesting analogy. Doing good is what then? Analogous to what? For in due season we will reap. He's still using the same language. If we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, there it is again, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of God. Well, let me ask you this. Who is good? Jesus made that clear, didn't he, when he said, there is only one. Why are you calling me good? There's only one that's good, right? And that's who? That's God. We're supposed to take His name. We have had seeds planted. The soil is supposed to be fertile. And we're to be doing things that God defines are good. And we don't get weary in them. Well, I'll never be able to get that house I wanted if I keep paying all my taxes. Okay. We become Christians by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ for the sole purpose of producing good spiritual fruit. Do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly before your God. To have love manifested, real biblical, divine love. Joy, real joy. It's not predicated on circumstances. Real joy, peace. Reconciled with God, have peace with God. Love, joy, peace. Patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, all those things. That's fruit that makes you look more like whom? Christ. That's the point. Ephesians 2, verse 10 says, and this is right after he talks about verse 8 and 9, how we're saved. For you are saved by what? Grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And that what? Not of yourselves, it is a what? Otherwise we would what? Boast. So, but look what it says right after that. For we are His workmanship. This is the Greek word poema. We get our English term poem. You are His unique person. There's nobody else like you. There's nobody that can produce the kind of good fruit that God can produce through you. We are His poema. Created in Christ Jesus for what? There it is. Which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You can also look at Titus chapter 3, verse 5 through 8. We are to be a people that are zealous for what? In Titus. Zealous for good works. There you go, whoever said it. And you can put that in your notes. So we're going to look at this the rest of our time here this morning. We're going to look at it in three parts. We won't get to the rest of it till next week. But in three simple categories. We're going to look at what did Jesus seek? What did Jesus find? And what did Jesus do? Okay? In the time that we need to look at those three categories so that we can harvest all of the fruit out of this event that we possibly can. What did He seek? So He sought fruit. And I think this is where there it is. You see those little green nodules? That's the taksh. T-A-Q-S-H. That's the taksh. You see leaves? You should see fruit. You see religious person? You should have spiritual fruit. This isn't rocket surgery. This is very simple, right? But there's a lot more to this. How is that fruit produced? So the tree is symbolic, as I mentioned, of their wealth and prosperity, the richness of the land. You could look at Deuteronomy 8 that explains that. The presence of the fig tree meant prosperity, where there were fig trees all over the land. You remember when the spies went into the land? Yeah? The 10 spies went in. What did they come back when they found? I mean, they couldn't even carry it all, right? Pomegranates and all this good stuff, and fig trees. Fig trees as far as the eye could see. Where are they now? What happened? Because they rejected their Messiah, nearly the entire landscape over there has been denuded of its fig trees. We were over there 20 years ago. You understand a sort of a climatological term called desertification, where an area in sort of arid parts of the world through deforestation and other circumstances gets turned into a desert. Nothing really grows there anymore. Where do you see places like that now? Besides Israel. Israel's one. It's all rock and dirt. All places in the Middle East, barren. Sand. Rocks. Africa, barren. Sand. Rocks. Desertification. The prosperity of God shown through the ubiquitous fruit trees everywhere. And now, gone in Israel. They've tried reforestation projects. But do you know where else this is going on? Where? California. It's actually shocking. If you look at, they've got these imaging pictures now that show they can penetrate the earth and show where the water table was. And through a period of time, it's shrinking. They're going to be without water. It's going to slowly turn into a desert because it's an arid climate. That's the closest climate in the 48 states to what it's like in Israel. It's very, very similar. You can raise the same kind of agriculture in California, in Southern California, as you can in Israel. Very, very similar climate. And the same thing is happening. Not like that would be the judgment of God or anything. How many illustrative, symbolic, visual clues do we need that something is just so very wrong? God planted His orchard. Then in due time, he might enjoy the fruit of it. Spiritual fruit is most satisfying to God. That's the point. He's most disappointed and grieved and angry when there is none. Spiritual fruit is always the evidence of true salvation. He loves that fruit. He craves, he longs for that fruit. He came and he died for that fruit. He became the fertile soil through his shed blood and the death of his body, fertilizing the seeds that he would cast in those who are meant to produce fruit. That's his intention. He longs for that. He gave everything for that. Matthew 7, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but what? Inwardly are ravenous wolves." So you might see leaves, but actually on the inside. See, this is an internal curse because of external fruitlessness. That's the point of the fig tree cursing. Inwardly, they're ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Their fruits would tell you. It's like those bowls of... Who had parents that put out bowls of fake fruit? Were any of you foolish enough, or am I alone, that you tried to bite into a wax apple? Awesome. I love you, brother. Yep, I did too. So I had to take a big old bite out of a wax apple. That's what they are. No nutrition. Sour to his taste. There's nothing alive inside. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? You're not going to get spiritual fruit from somebody that's not been converted on the inside. So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit. Nor can a diseased tree... See, there you go. There's your comfort, Miguel. A healthy tree can't bear bad fruit. He's at work in you because he longs for spiritual fruit. And if you belong to him, that's what he will produce in you. In his time and his way. Be confident in that. The question is, do we belong to him? Paul said in 2 Corinthians 13:5, test yourself, examine yourself to see if you're in the faith, unless you fail the test. This is the test. Do I know Him? Is there real desire to produce spiritual fruit? Not religious pretense to become a good moral person so that people will think well of me. That's the point. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree, however, bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruit. One writer wrote, our actions disclose what goes on within us, just as its fruit makes known a tree otherwise unknown to us. You will recognize genuine believers by their fruit, not by their leaves. By how they follow Jesus, by how they abide in Him, and by how they respond to His Word. You speak the Word of Christ to a true believer, they respond. They respond with conviction. They want to change what God has so faithfully exposed in their heart, in their life. They want to. They're struck by how patient He was to wait this long while they continued in that sin till He had to send some good-hearted, well-meaning believer to come along and say, look, here's what the Bible said. This is Jesus speaking. That's how you follow Him. If you're not responding to His Word and the conviction, you do not belong to Him. You're a chino. You know what a chino is? A Christian in name only. I made that up. These are religious hypocrites that only practice religion. They don't know the person of faith, Jesus Christ. So all of their religious practice is a sham. It's a bunch of smoke and mirrors. It's a bunch of incense and robes. It's a bunch of repetitive phrases. But inside, as Jesus Himself said, they are filled with dead men's bones. And so they do the things in secret that vile people who do not belong to Christ do. Are you the same person in secret that you are in public? Those are things to look at. So Jesus said in Matthew 12:33-34, either make the tree good, that's you finally saying, I'm a sinner, I need Christ. And you cry out to Him and you reconcile to Him. It costs you nothing, that's why it's called a gift. And when you do that, He comes into you faithfully. That's the confidence we need to see in our brother here. The fact that he's troubled about this is a good sign, isn't it? It's the ones who are not troubled at all this morning that worry me. You'll see why as we go through this week and next. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad. In other words, at least have your integrity, will you? Stop using my son's name. Say agnostic. Say irreligious. Do not say Christian. That's my son's name. Here's the interesting thing. That term was first coined in the first century, Christian, in Antioch. All right? Just north of Israel, in one of the first churches that were planted there. It was meant as a term of derision. It was meant to mock those who followed Christ. What the term meant when they used it, look at, there goes another Christian. It was a little Christ. Look, there's a little version of Jesus Christ, that guy that was hung on the cross and who they say was raised. Now they're acting like. You should see in the countenance, in the character, in the conduct of someone who bears that name, likeness to that same Christ. Or do yourself a favor on Judgment Day and don't use His name. What's going to happen? I think that He's bringing these judgments on our country to find out who really belong to Him. Because the fakes won't last long. They're going to give in to compromise. They'll be exposed. Hopefully some will come to Christ. Hopefully some that have been in the church most of their life, right? Will go. Because they'll see this contrast. They'll see Jesus in those who are being persecuted, who are being locked up for preaching the things that the Bible says. And maybe that will do it. That'll be a good thing, won't it? You brood of vipers. He wasn't kind to religious people with their robes and phylacteries. They'd tie these little leather boxes to their foreheads and to their wrists, because in the Old Testament it says, "You shall bind my word on your forehead." That's not what he meant. He didn't mean it literally. It's kind of creepy. "You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance..." Here it is. This is the key. What? Out of the abundance of the what? The heart. "The mouth speaks." True believers have undergone a heart change, folks. Their affections have changed. The affections I went into New York City with are not the affections I came out with after trying to take my life. My life was changed. But I still struggle just like Miguel 25 years later, right? That's your point, Jerry. 30 years, 40 years later, we'll still struggle. That's not the point. You won't find perfection this side of heaven. We're perfected when we get to glory. That's not the point. The point is, I have no desire for those things anymore. And the things that I might have participated in are convictions for me now. I speak about them to my shame. He's a different man or woman. Their direction has changed. Their identity has changed. I wear his name now. And because I do, he will vindicate his name in my life. He will glorify himself through you and I, those who bear his name. Their motives are changed. Profession without fruit produced from internal change is empty, nothing but leaves, and so it is cursed. God will judge the religious. There's the parable of the soils. Parable of the soils. The seed is the Word of God. He's casting the Word across the globe. The gospel, the words of Christ, are broadcast. They're sown. They're sown. They're sown. Some fall on the roadside. The heart is hardened. It goes from hearing the Word of God and it doesn't penetrate at all. And then there are those who hear the Word of God and it's sown on rocky ground. There's a little bit of soil, verse 20. This is the one who hears the Word of God, immediately receives it with joy. But as soon as he's challenged, what happens? There's no root in it, but he endures for a while. But when tribulation or persecution arises, and folks, this is right around the corner, on account of the Word, immediately he falls away. As for what is sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the Word, but the cares of the world, there are some who will go from the church on Sunday, and tomorrow they're right back in the way they're living, which is just like the rest of the world. There's nothing changed about them at all. The cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches choke out the Word, and it proves unfruitful. As for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the Word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields. In one case, 100-fold, in another 60, in another 30. Here's the point as we're closing up. Jesus said in John 12, 23 to 24, his time's coming to an end. We're seeing that now where we are in Matthew. Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Here's how he's going to be glorified. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, what? It bears much fruit." Through the death of Christ, he had to die. He came to die. He was willing to die for one reason: so that he could see a harvest. He longed for the fruit that as a man he hungered for on the way into Jerusalem. He saw the leaves. It should have had the fruit. It looked like a nutritious fig tree on the outside. It should have had nutritious fruit on its boughs, and it didn't. So he cursed it. He had to die that much fruit could be born. Now look at what the Old Testament says. Isaiah 53, where it's prophesying about Jesus, the coming Messiah, written 700 years before He came. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. He didn't even exist for another 700 years. He has put Him to grief. When you make His soul an offering for sin, He shall see what? His seed. He shall prolong His days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in His hand. Watch this. He shall see the labor of His soul, and what? Be satisfied. Oh, how He longs to see spiritual fruit in our lives. To enjoy that His death was not in vain. That He can see His life alive in us. A living tree. Oaks of righteousness, as Isaiah referred to them. Giving an abundance of fruit that the world might enjoy. Because we walk as the members of Christ. By His knowledge, my righteous servant, this is Jesus, shall justify many. For He shall bear their iniquities. This world is Christ's field. His seed is the Word of God. It's going out right now. And there are different soils. His seed is cast. It takes root in the hearts of those He came to save. Seed of the Word germinates then in our life. The death of Christ, the necessary firmament, it germinates because of the life of Christ in us. In the believer, He cultivates it in the soil of the heart, and growth takes place. You change. I've experienced it. I've seen many of you through the years. You're changing. You're growing. But you and I are with Miguel. We want more. We would there was more. That's a good sign, isn't it? He labors in the field of human hearts and souls. Cultivating holiness, nourishing obedience, and likeness to Himself, that He might have an abundant harvest when He comes back. This alone satisfies Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your patience with us. We know that You long to see the fruit that grows because of the life of Christ in people that You've called to save. Every one of us, Lord, are called to be reconciled with You. Every one of us, in an honest moment, acknowledges our sinfulness. But You've given us a way out, a way that we can have life. That is to turn to You, to acknowledge our sinfulness, to see Jesus Christ for who He is, our Savior, who has come to pay the price for our own personal sin. So, Lord, may the seeds from that gospel find fertile soil in the hearts of those who hear it today, that it might change the life of those who have grieved, those who have suffered, those who have been hopeless, despairing, seeing the pain of sin, the bitter fruit of sin. Now, Lord, accept our thanks, our gratitude, our joy that wells up in the heart of those of us who You have come to, who do know You, and who have had our lives changed. Lord, be with us now. Change our hearts. Change our lives. Produce abundant fruit in us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.